As we stand, let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you that you have given all authority in heaven and on earth to Jesus, and that now he is seated at your right hand in the heavenly places. We thank you for his majestic glory and for the reality that just as your apostles glimpsed that glory at Jesus' transfiguration, so too one day we will gaze on that glory, but for all eternity. So help us today to hear your sure and certain word and to pay attention to it. Remind us of what you have done and help us to press on for what you will do when the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In a moment, Donald is going to bring us our next reading and William will preach. But let me just mention before that happens that tonight, after William's finished preaching, we'll have a question time. So you will have the chance to text in any questions that you might have, either from this week or from the last previous 3 weeks. And the number, if you want it in advance, is there on the front of the service sheets and will come up on the screen afterwards. Why not keep your mobile phones tucked away until the service is finished, but scribble down any questions that you might have, and then we'll throw them at William when he's finished. Donald.
Second reading is on page 1224 of the Church Bibles. 2 Peter, all of chapter 1. It's page 1224, 2 Peter, chapter 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Donald, thank you very much indeed. The student, conscious of the upcoming deadline, makes preparation in the present in the light of what is ahead. If he doesn't, then he will be found out. The bride, aware of forthcoming event, acts in the present accordingly. If she doesn't, she will be woefully unprepared. The excited child on the lead into Christmas counts down the days. The city worker with an annual review approaching acts in the light of the coming day, and the teacher in expectation of Ofsted and so forth. All of us, all the time, are used to setting the course of today in the light of events tomorrow. And what I want us to do this evening is to be very clear that we have a certain event in the future towards which we are heading. That we can be sure of it, that we have a certain word about it. And I want us to determine to pay careful attention to that certain word and therefore to act accordingly. The last 4 weeks we've been listening to the Apostle Peter. He either is close to or on death row, and he is penning his final words to the early church and to disciples, therefore, like you and me. What is it that the dying apostle wants from us and for us? And we've seen that his desire is growth. He doesn't want us to stand still. He wants forward momentum. The governing image has been that of the bicycle and of the parents in the park on a Saturday or Sunday afternoon, urging their child without the stabilizers to keep pedaling. And the governing verses of the letter, right at the end of 2 Peter there in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability, but grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity." The surprise to me has been what growth actually looks like. I wonder if you found that surprising. You remember Peter has repeatedly said, make every effort, be diligent to grow. But the growth is not a kind of tick list of meetings or the number of people I'm going to bring to a meeting or courses to complete or levels of graduation in Christian leadership. No, in chapter 2, verse 1, "Make every effort to supplement your faith with moral excellence, your moral excellence with knowledge," that is knowledge of the Lord Jesus, "knowledge with self-control," that is self-mastery in the power of Christ, "steadfastness," that's keeping going, "and to your steadfastness, godliness," that's pleasing God, "brotherly affection and love." And all the way through, Peter's incentive has not been a kind of senior pastor's stick with a beat up. Just try harder. There's been incentive, and the incentive has been the incentive of the future. We've said that Peter wants us to grow, not to grow out of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, but to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is a future finishing line with the Lord Jesus waiting for us in the home of righteousness. And today he wants us to be certain of that. We come to the theological heart of the letter, which is chapter 1 and verses 16 to 21. And Peter now focuses in on the one thing that is going to keep us motivated. And that is the word of his promise, the sure and certain word that the enthroned Jesus Christ, who has conquered death, who reigns in glory, will return. And the application, which we're going to get to at the end, is there in verse 19. If you would glance at it on chapter 1 of 2 Peter, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. So we're going to come to the application at the end. You'll notice the letter is full of Peter saying, look, I'm going to remind you, I'm going to stir you up by way of reminder. What is it that the dying apostle wants? What word is it that he has for us? It's a reminder. A reminder of this sure and certain word to which we would do well to pay attention. I've just spoken on this passage at the 4 o'clock service, and I may have confused them completely. I said, look, the real application of this is that we are to be moths. And I think, you know, they were sitting there thinking, well, does that mean I have to eat my clothes? Or are my children going to be brought forth in a chrysalis? Or, you know, quite what is it? Well, look at verse 19, and I'm going to unpack it a bit more at the end. But have a look at verse 19. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Well, we'll come to the application at the end. First, what did the apostles see? And what did the apostles hear? Second, what did God say? And what did God mean? What they saw was Jesus transfigured, and what they heard was God speaking. Verses 16 to 18. These verses take the form of a courtroom eyewitness testimony. Peter is referring to the incident that we had read to us in our first reading, keep a finger in 2 Peter 1, on page 1018. 1018, Mark chapter 9. Page 1018. After... Are you there? 1018. After 6 days, Jesus took with him, chapter 9, verse 2, Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. There appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He didn't know what to say because they were terrified. A cloud overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they saw no one any longer but Jesus only. Now, Peter says in our chapter 1, verse 16, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. We made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus. The power is his divine authority, and his coming is that of his second coming in glory and splendor. And we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and his majesty there is his divine majesty and divine glory. So you see, the apostles, they'd seen Jesus turn water into wine. They'd seen Jesus calm the storm. They'd had Jesus walking with them, and they'd gone to that mountainside where there were 5,000 men and not enough food, and they'd seen him feed the crowd with just a couple of fish and a few small barley loaves. They were there when he enabled the blind man to see, and they witnessed him give health to the paralytic who'd spent 38 years on his mat. But now, Jesus takes them up onto the mountain, and together with Moses and Elijah, representing the Old Testament and the prophets, they are given a special vision of Jesus in his future transcendent glory. And notice the way Peter says, look, we didn't follow myths. We were actually there. Last summer I received a letter from my dad, actually shortly before he died, but I received a letter from my dad about goings-on in the West Country in Cornwall. And he said, reports have been given of a large black cat the size of a small puma crouched on the back of a cow eating it. And the vets have announced that no wounds like it have ever been seen before in the West Country. Now, we all know that come tourist season, those kinds of reports appear from the West Country like there's no tomorrow, because we want you all to come and visit, see if you can see the black cat. And we also know that in the West Country, there is a particular time of the day known as cider o'clock. And after cider o'clock, those kind of visions happen in vast numbers. And then they get reported, you see, and it's just sort of this sort of nonsense. But Peter here in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, look, we were there, there was a real mountain. We were there, there was a real man. We were with him, there was this real appearance. And we really saw him in dazzling glory and splendor. But on its own, that isn't sufficient, because it could mean anything. And so what Peter does in the next verse is to move from what they saw to what they heard. And as always, the verbal word makes sense of the visual experience. There are only four occasions on which God speaks audibly in the New Testament. The baptism of Jesus, the transfiguration, which we're reading about here, just shortly before the cross of Jesus in John 12, and when Paul is converted on the road to Damascus. When you hear a word direct from heaven in the New Testament, it is hugely significant, and every single word really matters. It's a very rare occurrence. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And then we read in Mark, listen to him. This, my beloved Son, that's a reference to Psalm 2, where God announces his king as being enthroned, and says of his king, I have installed my king on the throne. And so when God says from heaven of this transfigured Jesus, appearing in his resurrected and ascended glory in dazzling splendor, this is my Son. His intention is that we go straight to Psalm 2 and say, oh, this is the one we were waiting for. This is the resplendent king. This is the king of the nations, of whom Psalm 2 says, submit to him, bow before him, take refuge in him. Second half of the verse, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, is a quote from Isaiah 42, which speaks of God's suffering servant who dies to carry God's judgment at the sin of his people and who then returns as the majestic warrior king to triumph over his enemies. So you see, this is an immensely significant statement as the apostles are taken up onto the mountain and they see Jesus appear in resplendent glory and are given a snapshot of everything that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is all about. The visual experience together with the verbal explanation. This is no invention of mine, says Peter. This isn't something that has simply grown up over time, says Peter. I was there. We were witnesses. We heard. We were with him. A real place, a real man, a real mountain, a real voice. Now let's plug what Peter says here back into the letter that we've been looking at over the last two or three weeks. Why keep growing? Why seek to add to your faith moral excellence, and to your moral excellence, self-mastery, and to self-control, knowledge, and to knowledge, steadfastness, and to steadfastness, godliness and to godliness brotherly affection and to why do it? Why keep peddling, if you like, moving forward, growing in the grace? Oh, because Jesus is on the throne. Peter, we saw it. We were there. We went to the tomb. We saw that it was empty. We saw him on the cross. We saw him ascended. And we've seen a picture of him in his future ascended glory. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. He is God's king over all nations. He is the one whom the whole of the Old Testament points towards, who will usher in what Peter calls the home of righteousness. Now, may I just say in passing, this makes the Christian faith unlike any other philosophy or religion of man, because it's based in real history, a real place, a real man, real events. A few years ago, an individual called Stuart Morgan had a PhD in history, was married here. He was one of our associates. He did his PhD at King's College. And I tend to turn up early for the wedding to make sure everything's in order. And there was a woman just hanging around under the gallery there, and she looked like she was coming to the wedding. You know, she was kind of dressed like that. So I breezed up to her and asked her, you know, did she know the bride or the groom? That's what you kind of stuff you say. Ah, well, I know the groom, Stuart. Oh, how do you know him? Well, I'm his professor from King's College, and I sort of taught him history and so forth. I thought, well, this is quite an interesting thing. You know Stuart's a Christian? Oh, yeah, I know Stuart's a Christian, da-di-da-di-da. And then I said, and what do you make of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Do you think they're historical documents? And she turned and looked at me like I was a rather inadequate first-year undergraduate and said, of course. Well, I didn't feel I could really say anything else at that point because I was feeling rather small, but I got her email, her email address, and later in the week I emailed her and said, look, we met at the wedding, blah, 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 blah. Can you give me a little bit? And then she sent me a long list of reasons why you can trust the Gospels, because they're eyewitness documents, they read like eyewitness documents, they're written as history and so forth. Professor Paul Barnett, the ancient historian, happened to be staying in our house because he was speaking somewhere. And I was speaking on Luke's Gospel, in particular where Luke is establishing the historicity of his Gospel. And over breakfast, Paul Barnett said to me, and what are you speaking on at lunchtime? Oh, I'm speaking on this passage. You do know, don't you, that this makes what you're speaking on unlike any other form of religious literature that there is. Rooted in history. Real eyewitness testimony. A real man, Jesus Christ, who really lived, who really died, who really rose. Whatever you make of it, it's unlike... He said... This isn't a man in a cave having some visions and then coming out and reporting with nobody who's an eyewitness alongside him. A couple of last summer, I was sitting on the side of a cricket pitch and talking to one of the parents, and his son was bowling, and he had a name that I wasn't particularly familiar with. It was a Hindu name, and I hadn't heard it before. And I said to him, oh, what an interesting name. What does it mean? Oh, it comes from our Hindu background. Tell me about it. Oh, well, a small boy went into the jungle. He got lost. He was there for 3 days. He lay down by a pool, and he was met by a Hindu god, a god of the jungle, who was disguised as a giraffe. And this god, disguised as a giraffe, then led him out of the jungle to safety. And so the boy was given the name of this Hindu god, and I named my child. I said, do you actually believe that thing happened? Oh, no, of course not, he said. Of course not. Well, Peter says there was a real event. I was really there. It really happened. I saw Jesus transfigured. Oh, yes, we saw him turn water into wine. Yeah, yeah, we were there when he calmed the storm. We witnessed him bring Lazarus out of his tomb. We saw him rise from the dead, you know. He was crucified, he was dead, he was buried, and I was one of the first to the tomb. We saw him transfigured in his resplendent glory. We heard the voice. This is what it means. He is your king. He will return and usher in this glorious home of righteousness. Keep growing. There is a finishing line. There is a due date. There's a time set. Conduct your life in the present, according to what has been revealed concerning the future. We do it in every other area of life. Well, I hear somebody say, but that was just three men up a mountain in first century Palestine. Where's the external verification? How can I or anyone else be sure? Could it just have been after cider o'clock? Or certainly, there's not enough evidence here for me to base my whole life on, certainly not in this world in which we live, for me to add to my faith moral excellence, to stand out from the crowd, to grow in knowledge and so forth that we've been talking about over the last few weeks. Now, the next 2 or 3 minutes are immensely important. If your neighbour has returned in their mind's eye to the triumph of yesterday afternoon, or morning, should I say, the All of London weekend, Saturday morning, Football Cup triumph. If your mind has run off to that, then bring them back, nudge them hard, and focus in on verse 19. Look at what he says in verse 19. Not only were we there, but we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now that verse is notoriously difficult to translate. It's either something more sure, the prophetic word, or the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Whichever it is, the essential meaning is this. Because Peter, James, and John and all the apostles saw Jesus face to face, because they saw him in his ascended glory, and because that is what all the Old Testament prophets promised and pointed towards, therefore Peter, James, and John and all the eyewitness apostles have the fully confirmed, what you might call the more sure word of the prophets. God promised this over centuries, indeed over millennia, that he would send his son. We've seen Psalm 2. We've thought about Isaiah 42. And we could go to chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter that God would send his Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. I could take you to anywhere in the Old Testament and show you how it points forward to the coming of God's King. But now, because the apostles have actually seen Jesus living and walking and breathing and acting, and then in his transfigured glory, and then at his death, and then at his resurrection, and then as he ascended into heaven, they have everything that the prophets spoke about confirmed. Thus, when we come to the apostolic word, that is the word of the eyewitnesses, though the Old Testament word isn't unsure in any sense, and Peter goes on to talk about that, they have what you might call the confirmed word of God. Because what God said has happened. And therefore what God promises about the future will certainly happen. Now I hope you followed the logic of that. If you didn't, ask me to repeat it in the questions, and if you're still struggling, turn to your neighbour and ask them to explain it to you as the service finishes. And indeed, if your neighbour doesn't turn to you and ask them to explain it, why don't you ask them anyway? Because it'll see whether they've understood or whether they've been off thinking about something completely different. But it really matters. The Old Testament word is explained in verses 20 and 21. It's a word from God. It's not the author's own invention. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God spoke through these Old Testament authors with their different characters, different circumstances, different personal flaws and weaknesses. Nonetheless, God in his sovereignty caused them to write the very word of God. He didn't use them as little typewriters dictating to them like that, but he oversaw all the circumstances of their life so that they wrote the very word of God, inspired by God, that is, breathed out by his Holy Spirit, inerrant, that is, right in everything that it teaches, clear, that is, understandable, and intentional, that is, with a certain God-given meaning. All those things are true. But Peter's aim here is to show us that he and the apostles, because they saw the life of Jesus, the transfiguration of Jesus, and because they were there at his death and at his resurrection, and because God promised these things, they have, if you like, a certified word from God. Everything God said has happened. And therefore, we should pay more careful attention to what they say as they tell us about the future return of Christ. Now, I can't think of any illustration that aptly captures this. And I'm always a little bit nervous about illustrations. I just wondered if this, at least in one small part, might enable us to picture it. For 6 to 8 weeks now, the pundits have been telling us that Leicester will be crowned champions of the Premiership. Anybody who is not aware of that, welcome back to planet Earth. That's what's been going on for 6 to 8 weeks. 6 days ago, however, on Monday the 2nd of May, aided by Chelsea Football Club, as they drew to all at Tottenham Hotspur, the result meant that Leicester were triumphant. All week, then, the Leicester players, the Leicester managers, have had this, not just what the pundits said were going to happen, but what was actually a certain fact. And they were looking forward, then, to yesterday, when they would be crowned in triumph, as, incidentally, they thrashed Everton 3-1. But if you were Steve Worthy, who was the person who actually got to give them the cup, all week you're going to be looking forward to this event. It's not in any doubt. He's not just relying on the pundits. He's got absolute certainty and confidence because the victory has been won. Now, that falls apart in all sorts of ways because the football pundits, I know, are not the same as Old Testament prophets. So when they said Leicester, when they said, so I can just think, oh, yeah, yeah. And I know it falls apart in all sorts of ways. But do you see, following the victory of last Monday afternoon, it was certain. It was absolutely secure. With the resurrection, the ascension, and the coming reign of Christ, there was no doubt at all because we were told it by the prophets, which is why I think he goes on to give us verse 20 and 21. But following the coming of Christ, the Old Testament word has been confirmed. And therefore Peter can say, I, as an apostle of Christ, have a prophetic word. And it's a fully confirmed prophetic word. Because Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ is ascended, and therefore Christ will return. So, make every effort. The accountant expecting an audit acts today in the light of tomorrow. I'm sorry to keep coming back to this, guys, wherever the students are sitting, but the student expecting exam, you know, acts today in the light of tomorrow. The city worker expecting an end-of-year review acts today in the light of tomorrow, as does the expectant mother. We're all used to doing it. And now we have a sure and certain word that the tomorrow, the Lord Jesus, is returning. He's crowned king. We were there. We saw it. And so, to our application of verse 19. Pay attention. You see, what is it that's actually going to keep you growing? I remember shortly after I was asked to be the rector, the senior pastor here, back in 1999, something like that? One of the Sunday evening congregation from 1985 died. And I was part of the congregation in 1985. And it was very unexpected. He must have been 38. And we went to the funeral, like it was in North London, I think, or was it just short of Cambridge? I can't remember where it was. And you could see the Sunday evening congregation 15 years on. Some had fared better than others. Had they kept growing? What will keep you growing? I mean, in 15 years' time, if we were to transport this evening, I mean, one or two of us might be long gone, but if we were basically to transport this evening to 15 years' time, growth, every effort at diligence, forward momentum, what is it that's going to keep you growing, according to Peter? Actually, it's paying careful attention to this certain word about the coming return of Christ. And so says Peter, well, behave like a moth, and there you can see it, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. The morning star, of course, Venus, the first star that you see in the morning. And he's talking here about the return of Christ. But until the return of Christ, we're living in the night time, in a world of corruption, as we've seen. What is it that's going to keep us moving forward, growing in grace? It's this sure and certain word. So pay attention to it, and now you can see why we must be like moths, because I would encourage you this week, unless you live on the ground floor, why don't you leave your window open through the night? And as you come in the morning, you will see, yeah, any number of beetles and so forth have come in because they've been drawn to the light. So that's the image. Pay attention to this word concerning Jesus about his death, resurrection, enthronement, and certain return. Ah, says somebody, how do I do that? May I say, I'm very loath to tell you how to do it. Because the moment I start giving you a set of ways in which to do it, you will have a little rule book. And therefore, I want you at the end of this meeting to say to the person sitting next to you, how are you going to be like a moth? How are you going to pay attention to this word so that you are stirred up by reminder that Jesus is returning tomorrow, Thursday morning, next week, the week after, a month's time? What are you going to do? See, it struck me, I could say, for example, when you leave London, make sure you go to a church where the Bible is clearly taught. Don't move to some silly place just because there's a nice house and a swimming pool and there's no church nearby where there's no Bible being taught. Otherwise, you won't be stirred up by way of reminder. I could say that, but then nobody would ever go as a missionary. I mean, the whole point about missionaries is they go to places where there is no Bible. And so if I gave you a rule like that, do you see, it wouldn't quite work. I mean, it would be a very stupid thing to move to a place where there is no Bible teaching unless you were a missionary with a whole set of support in terms of stirring you up. But you can see the danger of giving. I could say, make sure you come to your small group Bible study, Read, Mark, Learn, every single week and drop everything because you need stirring up by way of reminder. But then you see it's perfectly easy to come to a small group Bible study for any number of reasons. Social reasons. It's where all your mates are and people are nice to you there generally. I mean, there may be one or two groups where they're not. I think, no, I don't think, we won't go into that, And also, it's perfectly easy to come to a small group Bible study without any intention of paying close attention. I mentioned that at the previous service, and somebody said, oh yes, so many people seem to come to our small groups in a half-hearted way, unprepared, not really serious, not determined to pay attention, having not even thought about the Word of God that they're going to be thinking about this evening, do you see? So just giving you a set of rules and regulations really won't help us, will it? We need to determine that if we are going to end up fruitful, effective, not stumbling in our salvation as we saw last week, not losing and falling, making sure of our election, if we're going to receive this grand welcome when we cross the finishing line and enter into the new creation, what is it that's necessary? Pay attention. Pay attention. And I'm afraid, much to the disappointment of those who want me to apply in 5,000 different ways, you've got to work out how you're going to do that. But if you don't do it, well, then you won't want to make every effort. And if you don't make every effort, then you will be ineffective. You will be described as short-sighted and blind. There'll be a danger that you fall. You don't confirm your election. And if you do it, do it. There will be richly provided for you a glorious entrance into the new creation. Right, we're going to have question time. Jamie, questions will be buzzing in. Turn your telephones on now, and then we'll have a bash. For about 10 minutes, I should think, maximum. It's hot.
We will keep going till 5:30. So if you're wondering, that's what we're heading towards. So let's get underway pretty quickly. We've got some questions from previous weeks, some from this week. Let's start here. What does it mean to be effective and fruitful in the Christian life? Is it these qualities that he's talking about?
What a very, very good question. I think we're given both a positive and a negative answer here in these verses. So in the letter. So the positive answer is these qualities that are outlined for us in chapter 5 that we've spent the last 3 weeks thinking about. Moral excellence, knowledge, and of course knowledge. Without knowledge, I won't know what is morally excellent and so forth. So it's that. The positive is to be found in chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be resolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, etc. So they are the positive qualities, moral, ethical, living in a way which pleases God, but also the much bigger life decisions, where, as we look to what godliness means, pleasing, well-pleasing worship with the whole of my life, making decisions about where I'm going to live, what job I'm going to do, how my social life will work towards the furthering of the good news of Jesus Christ. Do you see? That's all that list. Negatively, in chapter 2, when Peter talks about the false teachers, look at verse 18. Speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. So negatively, it is to remain in the darkness. See, there is this guiding light calling us forward to the home of righteousness, the prophetic word telling us of the home of righteousness. And it comes to us in this dark world, corrupt and defiled, as Peter describes it. And so the negative is that I plunge myself into the world. The positive is that, guided by this light of his prophetic word, I'm heading towards the new creation, the home of righteousness, as it comes towards me. That's it. That's all I'm going to say.
Great. So referring back to last week, verse 10, a few questions around that. Someone asks, can you lose your salvation, as inferred from verse 10? Someone asks, doesn't verse 10 affect our assurance of salvation? How can we be sure we'll make it to the end if our stability depends on our own growth?
Let me take the first question. Can you lose your salvation? The New Testament says, don't, as I suggested last week. Does this affect our assurance of salvation? If I have decided that really I'm going to reject this call forward to the return of Christ, and therefore I'm not making every effort to add to my faith, then I'm not sure that Peter wants to give us assurance. Just have a look at chapter 2 and verse 20. Look at the way, we looked at this last week, look at the way the false teachers are described. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, notice they have escaped this corrupt world. That's exactly how Peter describes the saved people in chapter 1. They've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge. That is, the full knowledge is exactly how he describes the saved people in chapter 1. Of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So it seems that these false teachers have escaped. They've come out of the world. They have full knowledge. They have full knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and full experience of him, according to the way Peter writes. And so Peter is saying, beware. Be seriously concerned. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 1. They even deny the master who bought them. So the blood of Christ has been applied to them, and they bring upon themselves swift destruction by denying him. Now, one of our problems, I think, with this doctrine of assurance is that we try to put around the doctrine of election a scaffolding and build a scaffolding to answer all sorts of questions that the Bible isn't necessarily addressing. So most systematic theologies and creedal statements are put together at a time of acute disagreement. And they are put together to address areas of disagreement. And they do that very effectively. The trouble is, the Bible isn't quite written like that. And the Bible has some books that are very, very serious warnings to people who are now so immersed in the world that Peter is saying, I wonder if you were ever Christian in the first place. And so when you come and say to me, can a Christian lose their salvation? I'm afraid the answer the Bible gives is, don't. Will God's work always be successful? Oh, yes. But don't try then and put together a scaffolding that says, actually, if I'm not making every effort and seeking to trust in the promises of Christ. Now, one of you might ask that question from a position of real concern. Look, I'm the kind of person who worries terribly. I worry about everything. And, you know, there are people like that, you know, very, very, very conscientious and self-aware and all the rest. You worry about everything. And you come saying, oh, am I going to lose my salvation? Probably the very fact that you're asking that question means you're absolutely making every effort, you know, and seeking to make progress. So don't panic. Trust the promises of God. But then there's going to be somebody else saying, ha, 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 William, can somebody lose their salvation? I know they can't. Here I am on my Lilo, drinking my, Bacardi and whatever it is, you know, and I'm just going to cruise on down. And Peter's going to say to you, well, if you're not adding these, and if you're not increasing in them, and if you're not actually seeking to confirm your calling and election, you may say the blood of Christ was applied to you. You may have saving knowledge of Christ. So our structures usually are far more crude than the scriptures. Ah, says somebody, does that mean there are an awful lot of untied off ends? Do you know, I think there are. And that's just the way the Bible's written. And there's a great danger that as we build our scaffolding, we tie off ends the Bible doesn't. And that is actually putting yourself in the position of God. Be very, very careful of theologians who tie off all the ends like that to find an answer where they can't actually preach to Peter, which is a very, very serious warning that in 30, 40, 50 years' time, oh, I used to go to St. Helens, I'm fine, that's fine, yeah. No, says Peter, are you growing?
Good. A couple of good questions about assurance and doubts. I think something what you said in the middle there helps that pick up that conversation with others. Why does Peter reference the transfiguration? Why not moments like his baptism, Jesus' baptism?
Isn't that interesting? Yeah, that's a great question. I have thought about that a little bit. What do you think, Jamie?
Yes, I've also thought about that a little bit.
A little bit.
Well, that's the moment of his majesty, isn't it? That's the moment where you see his resurrection glory, his future glory. That's the one moment in Mark. We're in RML Mark. That's the one moment in RML Mark you see the future.
I knew you would have thought about it. I agree with Jamie. No, but he's absolutely right. It is the one time, isn't it? I mean, we could add all that happens in the Gospels and say, when he's ascended, that's where he is. But actually, in his goodness, he gave these three apostles a foresight in cinematography. A trailer, do people still refer to a trailer to a film? You know, an advanced sight of his future. No? Yeah, good. Okay. Settle down. So a future, he gave them a vision, a picture of, and then of course everything makes sense. This is my son, this is the suffering servant. Everything makes sense in terms of his death, resurrection and ascension. So in his goodness, he gave them that. And that's where it all comes together.
How do you know the morning star refers to Jesus' return?
Well, first of all, because of the language of verse 16,
We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power, that's the divine authority, and the word there is parousia. It's a technical term. It refers to the coming in victory. Okay? Furthermore, in Malachi chapter 4, I just thought we'd had enough cross-references, but in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, you can look at it afterwards. Malachi says, let me just read it to you. It's a wonderful verse. Here we go. If I can find Malachi. Here we go. Malachi chapter 4. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And so forth, it goes on. It's wonderful. If you've ever seen the animals coming out in the spring, that's just what they do. The spring's here. This is it. That's how it will be when Jesus returns. But the Son of Righteousness there and the morning star, they're speaking about the same idea. And the idea of Venus, you know, the first star we see, it is Venus, isn't it? I'm pretty sure it is. No, I didn't triple check that. There'll be some, you know, there's always some physicist here.
Simon's nodding.
It is, Simon knows. Christian explored, great. Is that the kind of question they ask? No, okay, fair enough.
Good, the clock is ticking. What are we actually paying attention to? Is it the Bible in general, or are there specific things in mind?
No, I tried, and I'm sorry if I wasn't clear enough, to keep saying it is the specific word concerning the return of Christ. This is my son, my beloved, that he is the king, that he is returning, and as king, he will usher in the home of righteousness. So it is a specific thing, as I think all the way through. Just look back, if you would, at verse 3 of chapter 1. Do you remember we said there, his divine power has granted to us, that is to the apostles, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us, that is the apostles, by which he granted to us, that is the apostles, his precious and very great promises, so that through them you. And I think the promises there are his promises concerning the return. How does Peter want to stir us up? By reminding us of the return of the triumphant Christ. That is, it's much more specific than just general.
I think this person wants to get out of leaving their window open. I don't really understand the moth analogy. Can you explain its relevance again? Another chance to apply this, though.
Moths come to the light in the dark. Okay? You'll notice if you leave your window open and go into the room in the middle of the night. You may have a bat in there, actually. I mean, that'd be really exciting, wouldn't it? And all sorts of other creepy crawlies. But you'll go in there, and there'll be moths flapping around like this, because that's where they come. They come to the light. They're drawn to the light. And in the dark, they have this light. The word is, have towards yourself. Pay attention. You've got this promise, it's a sure and certain, like a moth is drawn inexorably towards the light. Have that promise towards yourself. Again, how you do it, you know, I could say turn up to your midweek group on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, but one of you, as a result of a godly decision, may say, I want to try and reach the people who clean the offices here at night, so I'm going to get a job as a night cleaner. We don't run any small groups at 3 o'clock in the morning. So you're going to have, when you start this ministry, it'd be wonderful if one of you does. I'll lend you a Dyson, okay? You'll be out there. If you do it, and you're seeking to reach all these workers, and there are swarms of them, you're going to think, now, how am I going to pay careful attention to the prophetic word? Because that's what's going to keep me going and growing. So what I'm wanting to do in this congregation is to encourage us to take control, if you like, take responsibility for our own paying attention. And that requires, do you know, somebody said to me on after the 4 o'clock over at when we were eating something, he said, he's a busy working man. He said, this is going to require a lot of thought, isn't it? I said, Tim, do you know, I think it is. But wasn't that encouraging to hear? He used to be in this congregation. You know, they've now got a couple of kids. He's busy as mad busy. This is going to require a lot of thought. Oh, yes, it is. How are you going to pay close attention? And it's going to require thought in 15 years' time when you're doing X, Y, and Z and you've got all these other responsibilities. And then when you get to the same age as me and you're an old dodderer, it's going to require thought again. I have to think. This has been hugely encouraging to me. William, are your eyes set on the future? Or are you actually thinking about, you know, spending the rest of your life sunning yourself in the Mediterranean? I wasn't thinking of that particularly, but you know what I mean. How are you going to pay attention? How are you going to make sure that you're taking to yourself this promise, this certainty of Christ's rule, and therefore acting accordingly? Yeah. So that is, I think, there are, how many here? 450? 450 different spheres of application.
Great. We'll end there. Thank you.
Would you please ask your neighbour, how are you going to be a moth?
Good. We're going to close by singing. William's going to take a seat. We're going to remind ourselves that the one who will return one day is also ruling and reigning now. Let's stand and sing Jesus the Name High Over All.